You can imagine, I have been to more than a few funerals in my lifetime. And I've noticed something about the way that people tend to act at funerals. And just when people say the word funeral, do you notice that everything gets quiet? It's like, oh, he said the word funeral. And I've noticed this more so up here in New England, that there's a way that people act at funerals, and it's kind of similar to the way that many people who maybe are sort of sporadic church attendees, the way they act around church in general. It's almost like a superstition, and I've noticed that people, they seem to say good things about the person who has just died, regardless of whether or not the good things are true. Have you ever noticed that? And that there's some kind of a power in this person that has just passed away for them to come back and punish this person if they say something bad. You know, even if it actually happened. Not that you're going to be looking for those things, but that people, they make up nice stuff to say about people that have died. And I think the upshot of it is that people are afraid of death. They're not comfortable with death at all. And they would much rather deal with any other subject, talk about anything else, talk about the weather, talk about the NBA finals, talk about the stock market. They're not comfortable with it. And that's why many people are not comfortable with religion, with the Christian church. They associate that as having some kind of a proximity with death. And I think they have expectations of Christians, sort of like the person who tried to sell me a grave plot. This was like the first year of our marriage. We were living in South Carolina in a duplex, and it was like the first year of our marriage. And this woman comes in and tries to sell us a grave plot, and it was just like, really? And she was so serious. And she was so, and I know that's the way that people assume that Christians are, that, that there's this sort of otherworldly calm about them, which is just not, it's not required or normal. But I think that this attitude that many people have toward, death, toward funerals, toward the Christian church, that may be the reason that that some of your non-Christian friends, maybe when they find out you're a Christian, they may behave differently around you. They may find reasons to, water the other side of their lawn when you're on that side of the driveway. Maybe that's just me, because this happens to me because of my occupation. It's one of the reasons that I don't tell people what I do. I wait as long as possible before telling them what I do, because it changes the way that they act and the things that they say and whether they even want to talk to me at all. But all that having been said, the reason that we're looking at this passage, and what I want you to get out of this passage in 2 Timothy, is that believers in Jesus Christ don't have to fear death. We don't have to feel awkward about it. We don't have to talk about it in an awkward way because of something that has happened. And this is what Paul's going to tell us in this passage. And what we just read, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, other than a few logistical directions, which we will look at the last week of the study, but this is basically Paul's last statement to Timothy. And if what we looked at last week, where he said, "Preach the word," be consistent in season, out season. That I think that was what he wanted to tell Timothy, but this is what he really wanted to say at the end of his life. This is what he, this really was his last will and testament, I think, in many ways, because in many ways he summed up the message of the entire letter. And, you've probably noticed in the bulletin we've had the theme of this letter, that our focus has been live in light of the end. And I entitled the sermon "Live in Light of the End," because this is basically the whole, the whole message of the letter in one passage. So how did Paul show Timothy, or how did he tell Timothy how to live in light of the end? Well, he did it the way he did everything else. He did it by example. So I want to share three principles that we need to remember if we're going to live in light of the end, in light of the time when Jesus comes back and judges the earth, if we're going to live our life today in light of that day, what do we have to do? Or what do we have to remember? What truths do we have to grasp? The first one is that time is short. So actually, I'll give you all three of them now. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Time is short, life is hard, and he is worth it. So first, time is short. Paul says in verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So in each of these verses, first one he talks about the present, second one he talks about the past, third one he talks about the future. So here he's dealing with the present and the fact that he's going to die. As far as we know, his death was not immediate. It didn't happen immediately after he wrote these words, but it was imminent. It could happen any time. Any day, he anticipated an executioner to walk through the door, and he anticipated he was going to lose his life any time. So he chooses this metaphor, this word picture that comes from Israel's sacrificial system, the drink offering. So in the drink offering, wine was simply poured out on the altar, and it was a symbol of a life being given. When you pour the wine on the altar, it is a symbol of you offering your life to God as a living sacrifice. Really, it's sort of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And, as we know in the Lord's Supper, wine is a symbol of Jesus' blood. Paul knew, he didn't know exactly what was going to happen after this, but he knew he was going to suffer a violent death. There was really no doubt about that. As a Roman citizen, they could not crucify him. It was against Roman law. More than likely, he was beheaded. He probably had a pretty good idea that was what was going to happen. And so, he's talking about the drink offering, saying, my life is going to be poured out. But he's not just talking about his death, because his whole life had been offered up to the Lord from the time that he became a believer. And so there's something that Paul wants Timothy to know about. The reason he uses this metaphor is, it's similar to what happened to Jesus on the cross. The Roman soldiers did not take Jesus' life from him. He offered it up. It's the reason that he himself, made these statements on the cross as the end is coming. Jesus very consciously gave up his life. It was not taken from him. And Paul wants Timothy to know that the same is true with him. He's offering it up. In fact, back in Philippians 2:17, he had addressed the Ephesian congregation, the Ephesian elders, actually, when he was heading off on what would become his trip to Jerusalem, then to Rome, and his imprisonment. This was in Philippians 2:17, he's actually imprisoned, his first imprisonment at Rome. And at that point, he did not lose his life. It was possible that he could have. But he said to the Philippians, "Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So, at that point, it was a possibility. Right now, it's a certainty. The other part about Paul's present that he wants Timothy to know is that death was not going, it was going to be the end of his physical life. It was not going to be the end of him. And the reason that we know that is he uses this word departure. And it comes from a Greek verb which means to loose. And if you know anybody that has gone through seminary or has taken Greek, this verb is very, very familiar to them because everybody learns it. It's the verb luo. And the reason that every Greek student learns it is because it's a regular verb. And so you can parse the verb, you can lay out all of the tenses, and you have this nice little chart and all of these flashcards that you memorize. Of course, now there's probably some computerized way to do that, but I kind of did it the old-fashioned way. And you're reciting all of these tenses of the verb over and over and over. Well, after you get them all memorized, they tell you that that's actually the only verb in the entire Greek language that's regular. And you're like, oh, great. Well, that was really useful, wasn't it? So you learn this grace structure, and then it's like, well, those are the rules, and now they don't apply anymore. Which is, honestly, English is kind of like that, too. You have more exceptions than you have rules. But, so this word evokes two images. One of them is the loosing of a ship from its moorings. And then the other would be loosing of the stakes of a tent, of a soldier who's out on the battlefield in a tent, and he's pulling up the stakes. He's getting ready to move on to another battlefield. And both of these pictures are beautiful. They're really poignant, I think, in their own way, because our life on earth is nomadic. We're told throughout Scripture that we are sojourners on earth. But I just personally find the ship illustration to be even more powerful. We know that because Jesus conquered death on the cross, that death is not the end. It is literally a passageway to another phase of life. That's all it is. And it's, as C.S. Lewis wrote in The Last Battle, his last book in the installment of the Chronicles of Narnia, when the characters were at that point in the story, he said they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. It's a great, great description, isn't it? Allie has a tradition of sending, it's not a poem, it's I don't know what you call a poem that's not a poem. It's a prose. I don't know, what's the noun for that? It's a prose piece that she sends when someone has lost a loved one. And many of you have probably gotten this from her. It's called Life is Eternal. And it's a beautiful picture, I think, of a biblical picture of death. I haven't actually asked Allie why it's really special to her, but I think it's special to her because it combines her love of the sea. She grew up in a family that was around the ocean all the time. Her dad was a boat builder, and there are a lot of ship words in here, and what it means to be a Christian. So I want to read, it's not the entire thing, but it's most of it. I'm standing upon the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She is an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and sky come down to mingle with each other. Then someone at my side says, "There, she's gone." Gone where? Gone from my sight, that's all. She's just as large in mast and hull and spar as when she left my side, and just as able to bear her load of living freight to the place of destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at that moment, when someone at my side says, "There, she's gone," there are other eyes watching her coming, and other voices there to take up the glad shout, "Here she comes." We seem to give them back, dear God, who gave them to us. And yet, as you did not lose them in giving, so we have not lost them by their return. Not as the world gives do you give. For what you give, you never take away. For what is yours is ours always, if we are yours. Life is eternal. Love is immortal. Death is only a horizon. A horizon is nothing save the limit of our sight. Beautiful. You see, for all of us, time is short. There was a young woman, the wife of a PCA pastor in Colorado, who died of cancer, I believe, a couple of years ago. And she said, I remember when she was in the last stages of her cancer, she said she was just reflecting on the fact that what she was experiencing is just an accelerated version of the process that we all go through. She said, we are all dying. You know, we can't get around it. But what Jesus Christ has done in what John Owen said, putting death to death, he removes the power of sin to do anything to us. Obviously, sin cannot destroy us anymore. It cannot ultimately harm us. And so because of that, death is a passage from the world of sin and brokenness to a world of lasting and everlasting joy. It totally changes the way we look at death. And that's why we don't have to be awkward. We don't have to feel strange at a funeral. Because, you know, in particular, if this is a funeral for someone who we know is going to that place, it is a process of joy. It doesn't make it easy to go through that. But it changes our understanding of what it means. So the first principle is life is short. The second principle that we need to grasp if we're going to live in light of the end is that life is hard. Paul says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so here Paul's looking at his past. He gives us three phrases to sum up his life. The first is a military military picture. The second is athletic. And the third one is, I guess you could say, theological. But this is not the first time that Paul has used these kinds of terms in his letters. He loves using military analogies and athletic analogies. The root word for fight that he uses is where we get our word agony. And it's a struggle. And you know, those of you that know about Paul's life, you know that he had plenty of struggles. In 2 Corinthians 11, he kind of lists all of the things that he went through being persecuted. I'm not going to read it now because I remember I read it not long ago, a few weeks ago. But you know, it was physical persecution. His physical body suffered. He had shipwrecks. He had lashings. Just every imaginable kind of suffering. But the interesting thing is, those were not the fights. Because Paul didn't fight people. He recognized that they were not, human beings were not the enemy. But he said in Ephesians 6:12, in Ephesians 6, he's talking about the spiritual battle. And he lists the parts of the spiritual armor. But in Ephesians 6:12, he says that the fight is not against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So his fighting was in the invisible, in the spiritual realm. And we live in a world where material seems like everything. And so when something is invisible, it's almost like it's not there. But we have to totally change our mindset when we look at the Bible. The invisible world is just as real. And really, you could say it's more real than the physical, the material world. And so he fights with spiritual weapons. So you have the shield of faith, you have the belt of truth, you have the helmet of salvation, feet shod or put on with the gospel of peace, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So he's talking about a spiritual fight. The second phrase that he uses is, I have finished the race. Now, I want you to notice, Paul does not say, I have won the race. He said, I finished the race. You ever notice that? He talks about winning the prize in another place, but he doesn't ever talk about winning the race. Paul wasn't interested in beating anybody. he wanted to get to the end. It'd be sort of like if I actually ever ran a marathon. I would just desire to finish the race. It would be a miracle if I could actually do that. I think 5K is about as far as I've ever gone. But he was in the race to finish. And years before, this is what I mixed up earlier, when he was leaving the elders at the church in Ephesus, this is the church that Timothy now, as Paul is writing this, Timothy is the pastor. Many years before, Paul, who had planted that church, was leaving, and he was saying goodbye to the elders. It's a very emotional goodbye. But he had said at that time, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And you know, this is the race that God had predicted when Paul was converted. Ananias, who was the one who went, you know, the Lord sent to meet with Paul, to pray with him, to heal him from his blindness. And he predicted that this man was going to suffer many things. So that, you know, God said it was going to happen. And now Paul has finished that. Hebrews 12, chapter 1 says this, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, in many senses, we run one race. You know, we're God's people. We're in the race of life. And, you know, God sends us struggles. And we're, you know, we are one body. But in another sense, each one of us runs our own race, don't we? Because, you know, what you have to go through is not the same as what you have to go through. What I suffer is not the same. You know, we all, God chooses us to suffer different things. And every one of us suffers in some way. We all have a cross to bear. And admittedly, some are heavier than others. When, if you remember the story of Peter denying Jesus three times, after that, Jesus has this intimate conversation with Peter, and he asks him over and over, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter, you know, continues to say, yes, I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And he goes on to talk about, to hint about the fact that Peter would suffer a violent death. That he says, you know, when you go out, you know, people will want you to be where you don't want to be. And the, you know, most scholars think he was talking about Peter suffering a violent death. And Peter, which is like what most of us would do, looks over at John and says, what about him? Like, I don't think I like this. You know, you ever thought about the fact that it's really good that we can't see the future? I mean, would you really want that? And when you look at the past, aren't you glad that you didn't, weren't able to see the future? Because, you know, it wouldn't be, it's you know, there's a lot of aspects that aren't pretty. So Peter hears this, and he's looking at John's like, well, if I'm going to suffer, I want him to suffer too. And Jesus says, if he is to remain until I come, remain alive until I come, what is that to you? Now, John explains there, that wasn't a specific prediction about exactly what John's future was going to be. But it was different. Jesus was saying, listen, my plan for you and my plan for John are different, and that's okay. Why should that bother you? You need to trust me. You know, you're gonna feed my sheep. You need to trust me to care for you, to be your shepherd. And so God wanted Peter and John to be content with what he had called them to experience. And that's what it means to live under the submission, the authority of God as our Father. He sees, he knows what he wants us to experience. Many of you know Steve McGee, our a pastor in Exeter, at Exeter PCA. And he and I have been working together on this disability conference that we're going to be, that our presbytery will be hosting with Johnny and friends in November 10th. And you know that we've been announcing that Exeter Presbyterian has a conference coming up this Saturday, June 9th, on life after trauma. Well, the themes of these two conferences are not accidental. You know, we didn't just sit around and say, hey, let's do a conference on disability. Or let's do a conference on life after trauma. You know, why not? The themes of these two conferences came out of the experience of Steve and me, really, in our lives. And you know, we were sort of the catalyst in getting them started. And Steve and I have a respect for the difficult providences that God has allowed us, has allowed in each other's lives, and they're very different. Steve has dealt with life after trauma. Steve has dealt with trauma. His son committed suicide a number of years ago, and he's never been the same. He'll tell you that. And so that led him into a program called Grief Share, which is a part of the conference on Saturday. And it has really changed his life, and it's been a wonderful pathway for people to come to know Jesus, other people who have lost loved ones. For me, I've dealt with a child with disability. So those two difficult providences are totally different, and neither one can be compared with the other. There's no comparison. But I think Steve and I, in going through each of these things, we have gotten a deeper perspective of what the other, and I think maybe we have been able to to sympathize a little bit with the other in what the other has gone through. And what we recognize is that God has used these things in our lives to shape us into the men that he wants us to be. And the same is true in all of your lives, the things that God calls you to go through. We can't compare one with another, but God has a journey for you to follow. And he is shaping you through it. So Paul also says here, I have kept the faith. And when he says the faith, he doesn't mean that I have kept on believing, although he had. But by the faith, he means the deposit of truth. And we've talked about this a lot in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. This was the truth that Paul had received from the Lord Jesus Christ, and which he had now passed on to Timothy. So Paul had been faithful. He had transmitted the truth. And now Timothy was going, he was going to take up the baton and he was going to pass it on to others, who would then pass it on to others. And so all of us experience this transmission of the faith. And, you know, we've talked about this in the last number of weeks. There's somebody who is a faithful person in your life that has transmitted the truth to you. And at some point, depending on where you are in your stage of life, you're going to need to step into the shoes of somebody else. You know, somebody who's passed on the faith to you. You're going to need to take more ownership in living out that faith. And it might be leadership in the church. It might be, you know, it could be a lot of different things. And then one day, the time is going to come when you're going to need to step away and let this, you know, let somebody else take that baton. So I don't know where you are and that you're, you know, we're all at different places in that process. But I want you to consider where you are in that process and what is God calling you to do now? Are you at the beginning? Are you needing to, you know, to really embrace what this the faith is and what does it mean to really own your faith? Are you in the middle where you need to, you know, need to be finding people to be passing that on to? Are you near the end where you're, you know, needing to consider what does it look like for me to maybe begin to step back? Or maybe I'm still have the strength to continue to invest. But whatever stage you're at, ask God for the grace to be faithful. Because he doesn't call us to be talented. He doesn't call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. All right, third principle that we need to grasp in order to live in light of the end is that he is worth it. In verse 8, Paul talks about his future. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so here Paul comes back to that picture of the athletic games, and he talks about the garland or the winner's crown of evergreen leaves that the winner would be awarded. And if your name is Stephen, it comes from this word for the winner's crown. And even though the garland itself didn't really have any value, you know, evergreen leaves are not, you know, you can find them anywhere. It had tremendous value to whoever wore it, whoever won that crown. Bishop Hanley Moule relates that many towns in ancient times, if they had someone in their town who won a winner's crown at the Olympic Games, they would actually tear down a portion of their wall, of their city wall, and allow the winner to walk through the wall so that, you know, they could figuratively go through a gate that had never been opened before. You know, they saw this as such an incredible honor that they would do that. So it was great, great prestige. So Paul kind of pictures this and drew a connection with it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. So if you want to turn to that with me. He says in Philippians 3, 12 to 14, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, when he uses the word prize, it's interchangeable with the word crown in this passage that we just looked at. Now, I want you to notice something that Paul says in that passage in Philippians. He says, "I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." In other words, Paul's effort, and in fact, his prize was his response to God's work in him. It wasn't a reward for his effort. And, you know, we cannot get this switched around because we, you know, we live in a world where rewards are really important. We get rewards from our, you know, teachers, from employers. You know, every sphere of life has rewards. And the Bible does talk. There is a doctrine of rewards in Scripture. But it's very easy for us to allow our culture to affect the reading, the way that we read the Bible, rather than allowing the Bible to affect the way that we see our culture. And in fact, there are some in Bible-believing circles who are sort of drifting toward this idea that our final standing in Christ is dependent on our work for him. And you see, it's a very dangerous idea. because nothing could be further than the truth. If our final standing in Christ is dependent on our work for him, then where does the gospel come in? What does the gospel really mean? What is grace? Nothing could be further from the truth. So look at verse 8 again, back in 2 Timothy. Paul says, what is laid up for him is the crown of righteousness. And you could better translate that, the crown, namely, righteousness. In other words, the crown that Paul's going to receive is the righteousness of Christ. That Christ, as he says here, the righteous judge gave to him, gave to Paul. See, you know, Paul's staring into the teeth of a condemnation to death. Nero is about to condemn him, to pronounce him guilty, and he's about to cut off his head. But immediately after that, you see, Paul's going to get another verdict. That verdict is going to be reversed, and the righteous judge is going to declare Paul perfectly righteous. And so the reward that we receive, that he's talking about in this passage, it's not a reward for our work. It is the gracious gift of God. So you say, well, why do we work? Why would we? Out of a response to God's goodness. What better motivation is there? So, how do we know that? How do we know that Paul wasn't talking about this unique reward that was just for super Christians like him? Because that's kind of the way we view Paul. Well, he goes on to say, it is not only for me, but for all who love his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. The fact that we are looking forward to Jesus coming back is in part the evidence that we belong to him. Now, there's a flip side to that. If you're kind of ambivalent about heaven, if you really, you know, I could take it or leave it, I would be concerned about that. Because that's one of the marks of a true believer in Jesus Christ, is that more and more and more we long to be with Christ. And the more people that you love that you lose, that longing gets stronger. R. Kent Hughes made what I found to be a really profound statement about death in his comments about this verse. He said, the way a period of history interprets death is a valuable key to understanding the spirit of that age. An era like ours, which has made death into the final obscenity, and apparently the only obscenity, tells us a great deal about itself. I think that's very true. You know, we live in an age where death is avoided at all costs because it takes away, you know, what is the idol of our age? I mean, the idol of our age is living life the way I want to. So death takes that away from me. I don't have that anymore. And so we would do everything possible to avoid death, except the only circumstances where death is embraced is when, you know, what people define as the quality of life is no longer there. In that case, you know, it's seen as sort of an acceptable conclusion. But what, you know, what have we done? Our culture has embraced William Ernest Henley's desire, you know, his humanistic prayer. I am the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my fate. That's what our society has embraced. But you see, Paul gives us an alternate vision. When Christ is the captain of our souls, then we can embrace whatever his will is for our lives. And it doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it painless. But we can embrace his will and we can trust him with the results. And what we do as the church is we walk each other through that. That's why we need each other so desperately. We don't do this on our own. And that's why our society is so individualistic. There's no place to walk together with other people. We need each other. We can find rest and submission to his will. I want to close with some lyrics to a song. Many of you know Brian Phillips, who was an intern here for a couple of years, a few years ago. And Brian introduced me to the music of a guy named Andrew Peterson. And I never heard of him before. Brian said, hey, listen to this song. It was called Dancing in the Minefields, and it was about marriage. And if you have been married for any length of time, then you get... you get the significance of that metaphor. Marriage is indeed dancing in the minefields. Very, very delicate work. But I hadn't really listened to a lot of it. But the other day, I've got this iHeartRadio app on my phone, and I downloaded the Andrew Peterson radio station. And so I started listening to more of his songs, and I just keep running across these songs. And I say, wow. I just find his music so biblically rooted. His lyrics are very substantive, and the music is just achingly beautiful. That's why it's very, you know, this is not rock and roll. You know, it's very sort of gentle acoustic music. But he is biblically rooted in his theology, and it comes through. And there's a longing for heaven in almost all of his songs. So anyway, I wanted to read you the lyrics to this one song called Canaan Bound. And it's written from the perspective of Abraham as he's going into the promised land. But it sort of looks forward to. And I think it has much to teach us about our longing for the new heavens and the new earth. Sarah, take me by my arm. Tomorrow we are Canaan bound, where westward sails the golden sun, and Hebron's hills are amber crowned. So bid your troubled heart be still. The grass, they say, is soft and green. The trees are tall and honey-filled. So Sarah, come and walk with me. Like the stars across the heavens flung, like water in the desert sprung, like the grains of sand are many sons. O Sarah, fair and barren one, come to Canaan, come. I trembled at the voice of God, a voice of love and thunder deep. With love he means to save us all, and love has chosen you and me. Long after we are dead and gone, 1,000 years our tale be sung, how faith compelled and bore us on, how barren Sarah bore a son. So come to Canaan, come, where westward sails the golden sun, and Hebron's hills are amber crowned. O Sarah, take me by my arm. Tomorrow we are Canaan bound. There's some beautiful pictures in there. You see, apart from Christ, we are barren, like Sarah. But the faith that God implanted in our hearts by grace has knit us together, not just to a promise, but to the promise keeper. And that's why heaven is not a place, it's a person. And even in a sin-cursed world, we live under this promise. That's what gives us hope. That's what gets us up every morning. And one day we're going to enter the real Canaan, the Canaan with a capital C. And there we're going to find, in the fullest sense, we're going to find not that it was worth it. You know, it's not that we go through all this life and say, oh, wow, all this stuff I did, it was worth it. No. We're going to find that he was worth it. That the one who rescued us was worth whatever suffering he called us to bear. Why? Because he employed that very suffering to impart to us the greatest gift, which is eternity to him. We're going to get there having gone through everything we went through and realize that all of that was a response to him. And you know what he's going to say when we get there? He's going to say, you were worth it. Not you and what you've done, but the act of rescuing you, the glory, it was worth it. And we'll talk more about it in the Lord's Supper. But be encouraged. We live in a world that does not understand death because they don't understand the larger picture of God's promise. And that's where our opportunity lies. So let's ask God for the grace to be faithful as we proclaim it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have, as you came to Abraham and called him to a new land, you have called us to the real Canaan. You have implanted grace in our hearts. You've enabled us to receive it by faith. And you are working in us as broken as we and sinful as we are. Father, we thank you for these words from Paul that really do spur us on. They remind us that we have this future that in many senses we can't wait to get to. We wouldn't mind it happening right now. But you have called us to a present too. And you've given us a great commission. So help us, Lord. Help us remember that time is short and that there's a real urgency to sharing the gospel, to proclaiming your good news, and to building your church. So we ask that you would work through us, and even now through the Lord's Supper. We pray in his name. Amen.